what you've done in this room today, Lord. What a sweet time of worship corporately as your church, as your people. And it has been good to just stop and to forget about everything else and to focus on you and to sing your praises, to sing your name. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you for that, Jesus. And I want to pray for a bunch of our folks who will be heading down here from the mountains in a little bit. Would you please give them safety, Lord, seriously? We know things happen on those roads. So would you watch over our church family? Would you bless their time right now as they are in service up there and be with them as they worship you and the beauty of your creation in an amazing place? I pray this morning as we look at, as we're wrapping up Matthew now and getting into the crucifixion, Lord, especially right now that we would have minds and hearts fixed on you and your redemptive work on that cross that we've sung about today. We love you, Jesus. Amen. And that is my heart's desire this morning, friends, is that as we talk about in Matthew 27, the events of the crucifixion, I hope and I pray that you will learn some things this morning, maybe that you didn't know. But my prayer is more that you would not just learn about Jesus, but that you would love Jesus more as a result of our time here today. So we are in Matthew 27, in verse 11. We'll pick up there in a minute. You know, the summit of the gospel is, of course, the crucifixion and the resurrection. That is the summit. That is the apex of it. But before that, there's everything else that leads us to it. And it's all very sad in a lot of senses. We'll look at this morning and how everything was stacked against Jesus. But here's the deal. We love a good story where something that was really, really bad turns into something or turns out to be really, really good. We love those kinds of stories where good ultimately triumphs over evil, where hope reigns at the end. I think I've told this story here before, but back in September of 2001, we had a friend. I was pastoring at a church in Oregon City outside of Portland at that time, and we had a friend. Her name was Joyce, and Joyce was a flight attendant. And Joyce had a regular route where she would fly from Boston to the Bay Area. And she had broke her ankle that summer, the summer of 2001, and she was scheduled to resume her normal flights in September of 2001. She was supposed to be on her back to full health and ready to go, but the doctors just would not release her. And she was frustrated, she was angry, she was actually a little mad at God over this whole thing, like, why is it taking so long to heal? And then on that fateful morning of September 11th, 2001, we all know what happened that morning with the terrorist attack, and that first flight that went into the first of the Twin Towers, that was her normal flight. And God had spared her life. And all of a sudden, she went from frustration about, God, why aren't you healing me, to obviously feeling like, well, Lord, you spared my life. There's also another part to that, which is, however, someone else was on that plane filling my job who wasn't supposed to be there, which was sad and tragic in its own way, only to come to find out the girl that had filled in for her had just months earlier been at a church somewhere in the South and had trusted Christ as her Savior, who was not a Christian before that, and the Lord saved her months before her life perished. But that's one of those stories that we see such, you know, bad and such evil in a lot of ways, but then how God uses things for good. And when we look at the crucifixion, as Paul Tripp has put it, and Paul Tripp's a great teacher, Paul Tripp said, the best worst thing ever is how he describes the events of the crucifixion. It's the best worst thing, right? Because in a lot of ways, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the worst single event in the history of humanity, right? The sinless, perfect Son of God who did nothing wrong, who loved and was full of grace and truth, And he ministered. Jesus lived a perfect life, did nothing wrong, and he was lied, falsely accused. As we're going to look at, the whole thing was a sham. The whole thing is full of such evil and atrocity and wickedness, and how this singularly worst event in human history for us as sinners in need of redemption is the best thing that ever happened. And that's how our God works. That is how our God works. So as we see this, I want you to be aware that in real time, as these events happen, prophecies right and left are being fulfilled. I'll be straight. Like I studying this week, I get fired up, I get charged up, and there's points this week where I'm reading and studying in this, And I just feel like, Lord, how can people not believe the gospel when you look at these things that are fulfilled regarding Jesus? I love what Frank Turek said. He said he has a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And when you look at Scripture and you look at prophecy, and it's like just that alone. For instance, even before we get into our passage, Judas betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In Zechariah 11:12, it says here, "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver." In Zechariah 13:7, it was prophesied that his friends would betray him. You'll see there it says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." I'm going to talk about this at the close, but do you realize that in the moment in the garden when Jesus is arrested, do you understand that for at least 10 of the disciples, then you take out Peter, who follows from afar, and John, who's with him, we know from the Gospel of John, and Judas is gone. So there's at least 9 of the disciples who scatter at that point, and they have no idea what happens after they flee. Imagine their state of mind the next hours. And then there's the Sabbath, and they can't travel on the Sabbath. So they can't get on their phone and text each other. So they don't know what's happening. There's a lot going on here, but his friends would forsake him. The purchase of the potter's field, the blood money purchase in Zechariah 11:13. It says, "Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter." And we're going to look at this next week when we're going to take a one-off next week and juxtapose Peter's repentance and Judas's repentance, okay, and talk about what biblical repentance is. But this literally is fulfilled. Judas throws those 30 pieces of silver into the temple, and they purchase the potter's field with it. "The lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord." That literally happened hundreds of years later to the potter, to be purchased for the potter's field. So we have those things, and I'm going to point out a few of those prophecies, just little Easter eggs, little nuggets as we go through there. There's no way to exhaustively cover that. But I want you to see this morning how everything in this story is stacked against our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning with the first few verses, which is verses 11 through 14, the authorities were against him. Okay? Those in authority were against him. And again, that was prophesied. So I'm going to read occasionally some prophecy before, in the Old Testament, before we look at the passage. In Isaiah 53:7, it says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." All right, Matthew 27, let's hop into our passage. Let's look at the first verse, Matthew 27:11. It says now, in the other Gospels we're told about, he's before Annas and Caiaphas, and now he's going to be before Pilate. So it says in verse 11, "Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" This is not a spiritual question, it's a political question. Because if Jesus was claiming to have like this earthly authority, then he would, by Roman law, be put to death because he would be claiming authority due Caesar. So when Pilate asks him this question, if Jesus says yes, it's an immediate execution sentence because of claiming to have authority, not given by Caesar. So he asks him this, and his response is, "You have said so." He said, "You have said it." And Jesus is answering in the affirmative. Now, I do want to take a quick aside here and have you turn over to John's Gospel in your Bible. So go to John chapter 18 real quick. It's the only time today we're going to do this, but I wanted you to see there's further, the Gospels all give us snippets of this entire event, and each Gospel's got some information that some of the other ones don't have, and it's really fascinating to look at the whole thing as a whole, complete. But when Pilate asked Jesus this question, in John 18, verse 34, I'm in John 18, 34, if you've got your Bible, Jesus answers, he says, Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord?" In other words, why are you even asking me this question? "Or did others say it to you about me?" He's, in a sense, exposing this conspiracy that the Sanhedrin, that the high priest, that everybody had, because this was all preordained. They'd worked behind the scenes for this sham trial. Pilate said, he kind of claps back at Jesus. Pilate answered and said, am I a Jew? Your own nation, your own people, your own authorities and chief priests, well, they've delivered you over to me. What have you done? And here's where Jesus explains it to Pilate. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, at this point, what do you think Pilate's thinking? All Pilate had known about Jesus is what had been told to him from the high priests, from the Sanhedrin, from the Jewish authorities. So Pilate is probably thinking, ignorantly, that Jesus is some crazy religious nut. And so when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, well, Pilate's ability to execute him for usurping Roman authority is now gone. Do you see the conundrum that Pilate is in? So he says, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, well, my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. So Pilate's like, okay, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose, I was born. And for this purpose, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And then Pilate, 2,000 years before postmodernism, says, what is truth? And we understand that that's where it picks up in between verse 11 and 12 back in Matthew. So let's go back to Matthew now. Pick up in verse 12. So verse 12, it says, but he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, and he gave no answer, prophecy. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. And it's hard to tell, and nobody knows for sure where Pilate is at in this. Is Pilate, is he a willing part of this entire thing? Is, because we're going to see here in a minute, his wife warns him, like where his head actually is, I don't know. But we see here from the beginning that the authorities are against him from the beginning. Then we see, as we continue to look in its passage, we see that the people are against him. His own people, verses 15 to 23, his people were against him. Verse 15. Now at the feast, this is Passover, remember, the governor, every year, he was accustomed to release for the crowd any one of the prisoner who they wanted. So what would happen here as an act of goodwill, what Rome would do is they'd have the local governors release a prisoner once a year at some type of cultural festival. So for the Jews, the highest cultural festival was the Passover. So it was a custom there that so Pilate's like, hey, here's my out. Here's my out. Because I'm going to release a prisoner. There was another person there scheduled to be executed, right? And we're going to look at him here in a second. So Pilate's thinking, hey, I'll give them a chance. The people will pardon Jesus, and I'm done. I'm out. So he tells them that here we are. We have this chance to release a prisoner. Look at verse 16. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Here's one of the most ironic things in the story that sometimes we miss out on. You may not think you know what the name Barabbas means, but you actually do. Right? In Scripture, we have like Simon, son of Bar-Jonah. The word Bar means son of. So Barabbas' name, Bar, son of Abba. What does Abba mean? Father. So what does Barabbas' name mean? Son of the Father. Do you see? Like, how crazy is that? Here you have the Son of God, the true Son of the Father, right? He is there. And Pilate says, okay, do you want Barabbas, son of Abba, to be released, or do you want Jesus Christ, who claims to be the Son of God, right? One of the most used names Jesus uses, Son of Man, from Daniel. So this kind of contrast of Barabbas and Jesus just by their names and identities is fascinating. So when I read this, we know what happens, right? They release Barabbas. The guilty one goes free. The innocent one pays. When I read that, I have it in my Bible, I am Barabbas. Right? I am Barabbas. You are Barabbas too. We are the ones who were set free because of Jesus Christ, because of the true Son of God who has made us sons and daughters of God. So he says, do you want Jesus or Barabbas? And when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release, Barabbas or do you want Jesus, who is called Christ? And then, if you've got your Bible there, man, underline this. If you're on your phone, don't underline it. But if you're in your Bible, underline it. For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So Pilate is fully aware of this conspiracy against Jesus to kill him because the high priests and the Sanhedrin hated Jesus. They wanted to kill him. Pilate's aware of it. It says, besides, and this is Pilate here, it says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat. And remember, like for a long time in my mind, when I play this out, I think like this is like in the evening and they're having dinner. And this is 6 a.m. Pilate was most likely awakened from his sleep to be a part of this. This is early morning. While this is happening, his wife is having a dream about this. It said, beside, while he's sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him saying, we have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much today in a dream because of him. Now the chief priests and the elders, they persuade the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So the governor says to them again, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. They scream out his name, ironically, Son of the Father. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they said, let him be crucified. Remember, they could not crucify him. They could not kill Jesus themselves, because you may wonder, well, why didn't just the chiefs, the high priest, and this, why didn't they kill Jesus? Because of Roman law, only Rome had the ability to administer capital punishment. So they couldn't do that. So they want him crucified at the hands of the Romans. And he said, Pilate, why? What evil has he done? And they shouted all the more. It's this early morning riot here. It's a fever pitch. Let him be crucified. So we see his people. There are people here who are astonished by his teaching. There are people present who had seen him, no doubt, heal. And they'd seen the extensive amount of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the authorities were against him. His people were against him. As we continue on here, public sentiment, verses 24 to 26. Public sentiment is completely against him, which fulfilled prophecy, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. It says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Verse 24 in Matthew. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, and if you are a Roman authority in charge of an area, you had one job. No riots, no uprisings. You squash those things down, because if it gets back to Rome that riots and uprisings were happening on your watch, well, then you're toast. So Pilate here, out of self-preservation, he's going to give in. So, but rather, a riot was beginning. He took water. He gets a bowl of water there, and he washes his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And the people answered, and man, this is so sad. His blood be on us, and you know what? Why don't you go ahead and curse our children too? His blood be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas, and then he had Jesus, it says, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Matthew does not get into the scourging. Some of the other Gospels do a little bit. If you know anything about a Roman scourging, it was an absolutely barbarous form of ancient torture that I'm glad we don't have a lot of kids in here today. I'm not going to get into it at length, but it's horrible. It's awful, right? They would bind your wrists together. They would tie you to a post. They would stretch your back out taut, your skin. And they would take a flagrum, which was a Roman whip. It had a handle, and then it had leather straps that had pieces of bone, pieces of metal, pieces of glass in it. And these men who administered this scourging, they were experts at using that weapon of torture. A lot of people died from scourging. Their bodies went into shock. Their organs would fall out because as they would do these lashes, it would literally tear off not just the skin, but flesh from the bone. I mean, it's just absolutely horrific. And Matthew here is going to focus more on the crucifixion, but that scourging takes place. And then it says they deliver him to be crucified. So public sentiment is against him. As we continue on, we're going to see that the Romans, the occupying military, they're against him as well. In verse 27, and this just gets so brutal for our Lord. So the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. Battalion's another word for cohort. Okay? In a Roman legion, you've got about 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers in a legion. At this time, a legion was usually around 6,000 soldiers. You divide those legions up into 10 cohorts or battalions, and each one of those battalions is about 600 people. So you've got 600 soldiers, bloodthirsty, like men of war, hardened, just brutal people. So you've got a huge, if you will, crowd of just the vilest there. With 600 of them. They gather before him and they strip him and they put a scarlet robe. We know from the other Gospels it's kind of like a combination of scarlet and purple. But they grab a coat from someone there and they put it on Jesus. And they take this, it says they twisted it together, a crown of thorns. Right? You think about your rose bush in your backyard, it's got those little quarter-inch thorns on it. Those are painful enough. These thorns in Jerusalem are an inch and a half, 2 inches long. They're like 16 penny nails. And they make a crown of thorns, and they drive it on his head. And then they put a reed. Think of it like a cattail. You walk along the rivers here, you see cattails everywhere. They look like reeds. They put that in his hand. And look at this. And they kneel before him. And they mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," just deriding him. And they spit on him, verse 30. So they grab the reed out of his hands and they strike him in the head with it. They start beating him with it. We're told in the other Gospels they're punching him. He's got this crown of thorns on his head. His back is completely laid bare from the scourging. He would have been so brutally beaten, he would not have looked like a human being. We know that, and that was again prophesied. Verse 31, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe. You know, I've been wearing jeans before and I busted my knee and that my jeans kind of stick to that scab. They start, and just pulling that off is so painful. Well, his entire back was that. And they put this thing on him, and no doubt has started to dry in and scab up. And so they pull that off. And they put his own clothes back on him and led him away to crucify him. We're going to see here in the next few verses that the limitations of his own human body was against him. Right? Jesus did not have a superhuman body. Everything that we as human beings feel physically, he felt. He felt hunger, he felt thirst, he felt pain. Everything we feel, there was no, as we'll see here in a minute, Jesus went out of his way to fully feel the weight of all this. Right? He's facing the limitations of his own body. There's prophecy fulfilled in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, all kinds of goodness there. But in Psalms 22:18, it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Verse 32. It says that so as they go out, and what they would do is to add insult to injury, the person being crucified would have to carry their own cross. Jesus' body was already giving out so severely by this point that Jesus couldn't carry his own cross. So it says here that they find a man there, probably in town for Passover, this guy named Cyrene. A guy named Simon. He's from Cyrene, and Cyrene is from northern Africa. So here's this man from Africa. He's here for Passover, most likely, and it says they compelled him, which means they forced him. He's voluntold. They compelled this man to carry his cross. So it's interesting that Simon's name is forever in Scripture here in this story. So they come to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And there's some difference of opinion as far as what that means. But when he's there, pay attention, it says here, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Well, what's happening there is that would have had a medicinal, like an anesthetic type effect, and he would not have felt the full weight of what was happening. So Jesus, to not diminish the pain, refuses it. And then it says, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, exactly as prophesied. So then they sat down, and they kept watch over him there. Now, verse 37 is important because verse 37 gives us some detail as far as to what kind of cross. There was the most common type of cross that the Romans crucified people on was a capital letter T. Okay, that was the most common. They used crosses in the shape of an X, but the cross that our Savior died on would have looked like we have, like a lowercase T, because it tells us in verse 37, and over his head, so there's got to be a spot to put this, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So we see here his own body is giving out, the limitations of his humanity. In verse 38, and we know from other Gospels a little bit more about this, but we know at verse 38 that the truly guilty who were there. Remember, Jesus is crucified between two thieves, which again was prophecy. Again, he was crucified between two truly guilty men. And we know that one of the thief on the cross, that they repent on the cross, they're saved. But before they repent, both of them mocked Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, verse 39, it says, one of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it. I mean, Jesus is just getting it from everywhere. Okay, and I know, yes, Jesus is God, but he does not feel this any less because of that. He does not use his deity to diminish everything he would have felt. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, everything. So in verse 38 it says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Verse 44 at the end says, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Thank goodness that one of them repented, and we have that story. But we see the truly guilty, those who were guilty were against him. And then when we get into verse 39, picking up there again, it says that it's going to get into everybody else who's around, and they're just ignorant of what is happening. So the ignorant were against Jesus. Verse 39. And those who passed by, they derided him. They wagged their heads. They're shaking their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So people are taking the words of Christ, twisting them, and using them against him to mock him. Of course, he had referred to his body, not the physical temple. Verse 41, so also, here's the chief priests, they're there, and the scribes and the elders, and they're mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Do you know if Jesus came down from that cross, they would not have believed him? Jesus had done everything possible to give them a chance to believe, and they would not. They would not. Verse 42, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So we see that this just ignorance that is there. And then as we continue on here, we're going to see that creation now will groan with him. As Christ's body begins to get to give out, and as he prepares to voluntarily give up his spirit in death, creation will begin to groan this tragic, the most heinous, unjust event in human history. Creation, physical creation, cries out. Now from the sixth hour, okay, on our clocks, that's noon. So from noon, if you will, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. For 3 hours, there's darkness in the middle of the day. At that point, you would think people are going, uh-oh, okay? This isn't no eclipse that maybe lasted for a couple of minutes. There's darkness across the land, eerie darkness. Like when the sun goes out in the middle of the day, that would get your attention, you'd think. So the sun goes out, it says, and at the ninth hour, at about 3 p.m., Jesus cries out with a voice, loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? We sing that in many different worship songs. The Father turns his face away as the wrath of God was satisfied. As the substitutionary penal atonement of our Savior for the sins of the world, as God in that transaction, right, poured out the weight of all of our human sin on Jesus, and Jesus gave us his righteousness, the great exchange. Jesus feels the culmination of this. And some of the bystanders, it said, hearing it, said, oh, this man's calling Elijah. So it's like, they sadistically, they're like, well, let's try to keep him alive longer so we can see what happens. It's awful. One of them ran at once and took a sponge and they filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and they gave it to him to drink. But the other said, well, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. Jesus cried with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That's important there because that is voluntary. When it says yielded up, Jesus said, no man takes my life, I give it freely. And at that moment, he gave up his life. Now, as this happens, these next verses are so important. Behold, the curtain of the temple, the veil that separated from the Holy of Holies, it's torn in two, it says, from top to bottom. Not bottom to top like man did it. No, it's tore from top to bottom because God did it. It's tore from top to bottom, and the earth shook. Creation is groaning. There's an earthquake. The rocks are split in two. And then Matthew records here some supernatural things happened. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had died, who'd fallen asleep, they were raised up. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they go into the holy city, Jerusalem, and they appear to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, they saw the earthquake and they saw what was taking place. Thank God there's some people there who see this and recognize it for what it is. And what did he say? And we're told, and this is in the plural, so it's not just the centurion, it's him with the others. Truly this was the Son of God. Truly this was the Son of God. And I, was that a repentance and faith moment there? I hope so, and it probably was. Then we're told about the women who are here. And again, the other Gospels give us more details, but we're told here from Matthew, there were many women at a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That was Salome. So we see there, as he dies, creation groans with him. In verses 57 to 61, we're going to see more prophecy fulfilled. And at this point, every prophecy pre-crucifixion is fulfilled. Isaiah 53:9 tells us, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Before I get to that, in John 19, we're told it's not just this guy named Joseph, we're also told about Nick at Night shows up, Nicodemus. After these things, it says in John 19:38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, also, who earlier had come to Jesus, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 75 pounds in weight. So you got to remember, Jesus dies about 3 p.m., when he cries out, they've got to be done by 6 p.m. because at 6 p.m., that's the Sabbath. So there's a little bit of urgency here on their behalf to have this done because they can't do anything after about 6 p.m. So there's some urgency, all right? In our Gospel, Matthew here, verse 57, it says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, a town about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem named Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus. He goes to Pilate, he asks for the body, and Pilate orders it to be given to him. Joseph takes the body, Nicodemus is with him, wraps it in a clean linen shroud, and they lay it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, it's a sepulcher, and he rolls a great stone to the entrance of the tomb, and he went away, because he's got to be home for Sabbath. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb, and they're going to be heading home. So we have here, again, just more and more fulfilled prophecy. And as we wrap up our chapter here, before we talk a little bit of application, verses 62 to 66, you're going to see here, the worst thing ever is going to become the best thing ever. That's just how our God works. So it says here, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, so the chief priests and the Pharisees, they go to Pilate. And this is really interesting to me. It says, so they go to Pilate like, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise." Do you understand that they're acknowledging, they actually did understand, when he said, "Tear down this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days," they told the people that Jesus meant the literal temple. That was one of the ways they got the people to turn against Jesus, was lying. But here they confessed that they actually understood he was referring to himself. So one of those little details that you could miss. They always acted like they didn't. So they did have some ability to at least comprehend some of Christ's words. So they say that this, and they call him an imposter. You can just hear this derision in their voice. They said this imposter had claimed that he would, after 3 days, he would rise. "Therefore, Pilate, you order the tomb to be made secure until the third day." What were they concerned about? "Lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead." So they're aware that this was what he was talking about. And they're like, "Hey, if he did this, this last fraud will be worse than the first." So Pilate says to them, "You have a guard." He gives them a guard of soldiers. "Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing this stone and setting a guard. At the end of 27, it just seems like all hope is lost, like it's just done. What we have to understand, and what, there's so many obviously takeaways and applications of this, but would you just this morning understand that what looks like a disaster may actually be the grace of God? What looks like a disaster may actually be the grace of God. I mentioned earlier, at this point, John was allowed to get into the palace because he had an acquaintance there he knew. Peter was looking from afar off. Judas has gone and hung himself. The other nine disciples, they've all probably gone back to Bethany. They have no idea what's happening. They from the garden, they're in ignorance. And even all the women who were there through the end, they're back home now for Sabbath. No, and so just everybody... Here they're supposed to be celebrating Passover, right? And they've celebrated Passover. Now they're having the Sabbath, and it's just heavy on them. It's so heavy on them. And we so often feel like when all hope is lost, well, in the darkness of that, the gospel here is made manifest. Everybody followed him, lost hope, right? Think about the things they had believed just a few days earlier and how everything they believed is now challenged because of this circumstance. It's just like us. Look, we will never measure up to the cross. We will never deserve the grace. We'll never deserve the mercy of the cross. We'll never be worthy of the salvation and forgiveness that was made possible by all of this. Why did Jesus do this? You know the answer. Because he loves you. Because he loves us. He loves his people. He knew that the joy set before him on the cross, which was us, his family, his church, his people. Right? If you're to look at the Gospels and compile them in one story, there's seven unique sayings of Christ on the cross. Do you know what the first saying of Christ on the cross was after he's actually nailed to that cross? Luke 23 gives us his first saying. And Jesus says, as this is happening, I've explained to you the last half an hour all these horrible things. What does he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They don't understand what they're doing. I think it's interesting that in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up at Pentecost 40 days later, and he says, "Y'all knew exactly what you were doing." You see that? Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, they don't understand." When Peter gets up with boldness, full of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, "You knew what you were doing. You knew what you were doing, and Peter's testifying of, you did this awful thing, but there's hope. There's always this hope in Jesus. Jesus was praying for them while they were mocking him, beating him, scourging him, crucifying and killing him. He was praying for them. Look, this is God. This is our God on display. He did this for us. He did this for you. So look, I hope this morning you're encouraged. If God can use the worst event in human history to be the greatest event in human history, what does that mean for you in your life? Not only does it mean salvation, yeah, that by itself, that's enough. But that means all the things in your life, that means all those things that what we look at as frustration, as tragedy, as evil, what looks like a disaster might actually be the grace of God, right? The moment of Jesus' temporary death, that's the important thing. The moment of his temporary death was the most significant moment ever because his temporary death brought us eternal life. That's our God. That is our Jesus. If that doesn't cause us this morning to leave here with our spirits a little lighter, with our burdens a little less heavy, then I'll just straight, I've failed. Because as we look at this and what our Savior did, like, he did that for us. That's who he is. It's the culmination of everything. I mean, the gospel truly changes everything. Everything. That's our Savior. I'm going to pray here in a moment, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up, and ushers, if you'd come forward and prepare for our offering. But I'm going to pray, and the sermon's going to continue in the song. We're going to sing, Christ be magnified, right? What does Romans tell us? That are we supposed to be dead sacrifices? No, we are to we are supposed to be living sacrifices, okay? So, we want Christ, because of everything we talked about this morning, we want Christ to be magnified in our lives. The bridge of this song, I love the song, especially because of the bridge there, where it talks about, hey, if it puts me in the fire, I'll rejoice because you're there too. I'm going to pray, and then after we've had the offering, you guys will stand up, and I want us to sing this out this morning like we just heard about Jesus, what he's done. And we will respond to him in worship. Let's pray. Jesus, I just want to thank you this morning for your great name and who you are. And as we looked here over the last 40 minutes or so about your crucifixion,